I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly the Father. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Early in my ministry, I encountered a pastoral dilemma of the most vexing kind. Of course, I must confess before proceeding further that I only learned the lesson I am about to teach you after making some terrible missteps of my own, which compromised my pastoral relationship with the person involved. Let it not be said that I ever claim to be a perfect pastor who never makes mistakes or provides inadequate guidance. I surely have, and I surely will again. My dear brothers and sisters, after especially spending a week with my clergy colleagues, if I can make a quick appeal to you on behalf of all pastors everywhere, go easy on your clergy. I am human and a sinner saved by grace to boot, just like you. Sometimes I am wrong. Sometimes, as my wife will surely testify, I am spectacularly wrong. But please show the same mercy and forbearance on me you hope I would show to you in your weakness. Please pray for me that I would get over myself and be more attentive to the Lord, for my sake and also for yours. Now, that brief pastoral exhortation now dispensed with, let me get into this dilemma I told you about. I met a man early in my ministry in my previous church who immediately ingratiated himself to me with a free meal at a local restaurant and wanted to talk about God and the Bible with me. My dear brothers and sisters, there is no quicker way to your pastor's heart than this. He decried the lack of biblical knowledge he'd encountered among so many Christians, and he wanted to do his part to champion the study and mastery of the Bible among the faithful. Of course, I lauded his desire. But as time went on and my interactions with this man became more strained, I began to realize something pretty critical. There was a fundamental disconnect in his own self-appraisal. He knew his Bible well. He knew it very well, in fact. He knew Hebrew and Greek, was well acquainted with a lot of current biblical scholarship. He knew his Bible. But I came to discover that that was the only mark of a genuine Christian for this man. He hated the church. He wouldn't say it that way, of course, but he'd been hopping from one congregation to another for years, always feeling betrayed and leaving alienated. He constantly spoke against my parishioners to me with ever-increasing vitriol. And a few members of my congregation in particular were targets of especially bitter invective. When I didn't back him up in this, I became his next target. I became everything this man hated about the church and about clergy in particular. We were stuffy, judgmental know-it-alls who presumed to speak down to him, even though he knew way more about the Bible than us. Unfortunately, that charge isn't always untrue. When I suggested there was more to Christian faith than simply intellectual mastery of the biblical text, though, let me be clear and say there certainly is not less, he sent me a final email salvo. Please, friends, do not have difficult conversations with your pastor in an email. And having pressed send, he departed from our church. I make no comment about the state of this man's salvation. I am not his judge. And I confess freely to you that he spoke of Jesus with a certain tenderness. Nor am I guiltless in the breakdown of communications between us. I tell you this story not to demonize him. He was a man in a lot of deep pain, and in my own frailty and arrogance, I was not able to provide the care he needed. The point of all of this is not, again, to demonize him, but to point out to all of us in this room this morning how easy it is to think that we know some divine truth when we don't at all. The knowledge of God cannot be acquired in the same way we learn about rocks or stars or car repair or history or ancient philosophers. Surely our intellects are involved, but so are our souls, and often in ways ineffable to our conscious understanding. The disciples of Jesus, as portrayed by the Gospels especially, are often a great model and a warning for us on this point. In today's reading from John's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples over their last meal together before his arrest that they cannot fully understand what he has been trying to tell them. Not yet, anyway. Not until he is crucified, raised, and glorified. He speaks to them in Proverbs, as our translation renders it in verse 25, or as some contemporary translations render it, in figures of speech, which are opaque and unclear to them. He knows that this cannot be helped in this stage of his ministry, though he teaches them anyway, because he knows they will eventually have the ability to return to the seeds he has been planting in them this whole time, when they are empowered by his Holy Spirit to do so. But for now, all he can do is try to comfort them. His disciples, classic, in verses 29 and 30, respond in a way as enthusiastic as it is impetuous, as one commentator rather nicely described it. They claim, after having heard this, that they finally get it, that Jesus is speaking plainly to them now, and not in figures of speech, as Jesus himself had just said he was still doing, and that they therefore know that he comes from God. Now, however true their knowledge may be, Jesus does in fact come from God. It is far more flimsy for them than they realize, and founded on very shaky foundations. Because for Jesus, the only real, true knowledge of God in the world can only come once Jesus suffers, dies, and is raised. Only then will everything click for his disciples, like the end of a mystery novel suddenly makes sense of all that proceeds. They cannot jump the gun on this. There is no going around the cross. There is no alternative route to the glory of the resurrection. For Jesus, the cross and resurrection are not some sideshow plan B apart from God's otherwise eternal ways and eternal character. The cross and resurrection, by contrast, fundamentally reveal God's ways and character right to the core of his being. What has always been true about him, even before the foundations of the world, and what will continue to be true about him in the age to come when all crosses and sorrows cease. Let me briefly back up a bit to something I stated quickly in my sermon last week. We tend to take knowledge of God in our world for granted. I need to reiterate this point now because wrapping our minds around it is essential to understand what Jesus is going on about here. Imagine a world before the church, before world missions have brought the Bible and the worship of Jesus to every continent on earth, as surely it now has. Prior to that time, there was no knowledge of God. Not personal knowledge, at any rate. Raw human reason and human powers of observation can get us, on some very rare occasions, to the knowledge of one Creator God. The Apostle Paul admits that the observation of nature gets us to his power and supernatural ways. But that is about it. We cannot know that God is good, not with any wholly accurate knowledge of what good means from his perspective. We certainly cannot know that he is love. And no other world religion on the planet Earth today offers that up as a core doctrine of God, except the Christian faith. We cannot know God as a child knows his father. This is perhaps one of the greatest effects of the fall on our first parents. The human race, in its natural state, cannot know God. God revealed himself to one group of people, the ancient Jews and all the world, but he revealed himself to them slowly, over time, and very provisionally, to make it plain for them and through them to us what the human problem really is, and how he as our creator and our redeemer intends out of love for us and for no other reason to fix it. But they could only really understand once they knew the whole story. And in Jesus' day, they had not yet arrived at the climax. But they are about to. Only Jesus' death and resurrection can unlock the rest of the story. They have been living out as a people for nearly 2,000 years at this point, since God's first call to Abraham. The problem was that few of Jesus' contemporaries understood it this way. His own disciples did not fully understand this dynamic, though they thought, as they claim in today's passage, that they did. So Jesus responds to them in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" The question is sarcastic. This is an example of divine snark, my friends. And what he says next makes it plain. "The hour comes when you will be scattered. In effect, you have no idea." But they will. All of what Jesus is about to do for them makes their future understanding possible. But this is no bare intellectual knowledge that he will open up for them. God is not a book to be studied. He is a person to be known, to be listened to be embraced, and above all, to be trusted. And so Jesus tells them their future. Once his work is complete, verse 25, "I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs," or figures of speech. You expect him to follow this up with, since he's talking about verbally conveyed knowledge here, "But I will speak plainly." But that's not what he says. Look with me at this verse 25. I shall no more speak to you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly the Father. Did you see what Jesus did there? What he's about to do for them won't just help them to understand the truth of things in the abstract, though it will help them with that. It will help them to see God face to face, as a child looks into the face of its father. It is indeed that kind of personal intimacy with God that Jesus describes when he speaks here of the Father loving us in verse 27. The underlying Greek word, phileo, conveys the familiar affection of a household. In other words, God loves us as his own precious children. As Eric, my dear brother, loves Emma, James, and Henry. As John loves Natalia and Aliana. As Ethan loves Liam and Maverick. As David loves Brian and his children, Michelle and Charlie and Kimberly. And by this tender-hearted affection, he will open us up to love him in return as members of his family. This is no knowledge you can get by simply studying a book. It is lived. It is a personal knowledge, not less than the content of our minds, but far more. Let me summarize it plainly if I can. God is revealed in Jesus, crucified and raised, as God of infinite self-sacrificing love. His power is expressed not in vaunted displays of grandeur, though he certainly has a flair for that, but in the act of self-emptying, self-denying, giving up himself entirely for the sake of his beloved, giving up himself to the point of death. Humility and mercy are God's chief weapons of war. Love is our God's battle cry. The shout of victory in Greek, Nika, The root of Jesus' word overcome in verse 35 comes only by selfless service. This is who our God is. This is who he's always been. Our God is high and lifted up, as natural reason may on some occasions be able to tell us. But he also makes his abode with the humble and the meek, as God himself completes this thought through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 15 of his prophecy. Glory of the truly divine variety only comes on the cross and at any other time through lowly service. We can only see that, of course, through the grace, through the disgrace of the cross, that it leads to glory once Jesus has been raised. But once we know God in these terms, only finally and fully revealed now by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, such a personal, intimate knowledge of our Maker transforms our very souls. Gazing at the cross and empty tomb with awestruck minds and swollen hearts doesn't just give us new intellectual knowledge about God and his ways. It gives us a new motivational knowledge, the power and the will to become like who he is, because he has so freely gifted himself first to us. Such knowledge is impossible to achieve by fallen reason and observation alone. Only God could reveal himself to us as this. Thus we come to another great benefit of the resurrection of Jesus in our Eastertide series. Finally, God has made himself fully known to the human race. There is no new knowledge to come. Everything we have is what we're going to get. Our knowledge of God certainly can, and it will, grow in degree, but it will not now grow in kind. By the resurrection of Jesus, God is made fully known, not just to the mind, but to our hearts as well. Let me conclude by returning to what I was trying to say at the beginning. There is a lot that parades around as knowledge of God in our world. There is a lot that claims to be true that isn't based in the Bible. This, of course, we know. But there's also a lot that claims to be true that is eminently orthodox, totally in accord with the Christian church's historic creeds and confessions. Now, this kind of intellectual knowledge is not unimportant. I am not saving that, and anybody who knows me knows I never would. What I am saying is this: one's growth in the knowledge of God on this side of the resurrection, according to Jesus' own promise to his disciples recorded in today's Gospels, cannot be measured merely by chapters memorized or Greek words known or theologians studied. It can only be measured by the increase of that one quality which personal family time with your heavenly Papa gives: by love. Do you love this morning, friends? Do you love more today than you did at this time last year? Do you respond more naturally with love to a frustrating situation than you would have responded last year? What would your neighbors say if I asked them? Would they say that your Heavenly Father's love is the most plainly manifest thing about you? Do you show them plainly the love of Jesus as he shows you plainly the love of his Father? Of course, the thing is, such a thing cannot be nurtured by merely natural exercises of discipline. This is not about picking ourselves up by our unloving bootstraps. It only comes about by beholding the Father's love for you, by receiving it, by thanking him for it as the free gift it can only be, by telling him how desperately your unlovable heart needs it and how you cannot possibly get it for yourself. Only God's tender affection for us, beheld as if face to face on the cross of our Lord Jesus, can possibly soften and transform these wayward, hurting, calloused hearts of ours. And there is simply no counterfeiting such a love. Its authenticity is as plain as the look on your face. as plain as the kind smile Jesus now shows us is on the face of God. The mark of true divine knowledge, real personal acquaintance with God, is love. And so I invite you this morning, friends, and all the rest of your life, to dive into that well of love, meditate on it, ingest it, and never let go of it. And you will see plainly the Father. And I guarantee you will never be the same. Amen.